Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we ask you just to stir our heart again with the marvelous and great leadership of the Lord Jesus and his end time narrative. And Holy Spirit, we ask you yet again to let us understand, why do you want us to know this information? And let us see and understand why you want us to tell this to both believers and unbelievers alike. Show us, Lord, why this is important to know and to say these things. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're in Module 5, our Session 12, the Forerunner Message in Revelation 15 and 16. Paragraph A, this is the fourth chronological section in the book of Revelation. As you know, there are five chronological sections. Each one of them are followed by a parenthetical section, or what I call an angelic explanation of what's going on behind the scenes. In this section, it highlights the seven bold judgments that Jesus is going to release upon the Antichrist empire. He's going to destroy his resources, is what's happening here. His military resources and national resources to resist God's purposes. Now, chronologically, these seven bold judgments occur immediately after the seventh trumpet sounds. That was back in chapter 11, verse 15, and then right after that was a parenthetical section. It was a parenthesis. So we're picking up the storyline again, and right after the seventh angel sounds, the bold judgments are released. Paragraph B, I just want you to note how many times the word great is used in these two chapters, chapter 15 and 16. And you can read those yourself. The point being, something unprecedented is taking place in these two chapters. It's very significant. It's great. It's unusual. It's dramatic. It's dynamic. It's terrifying. It's great in that sense. Okay, Roman numeral 2. You may ask the question, a good question, why do we want to understand, or why do we need to understand as messengers the seven bowls of wrath? Well, one reason is because the storyline, the end time storyline, is based on, or it's actually a global fulfillment of what God did in the storyline with Moses and Egypt and Pharaoh. 3,500 years ago, what God did with Moses releasing the 10 plagues of Egypt upon Pharaoh was actually a prototype. It was a down payment of what he would do 3,500 years later in the end time narrative. In other words, it's God has sovereignly planned this with such precision, he could give the details 3,500 years ago, the prototype, then 2,000 years ago, give the details of the end time plan. What he's saying is, I'm sovereign. I've got it all planned out in detail. Nothing is surprising me. Paragraph 8, the 10 plagues of Egypt in the days of Moses, they are a prototype, or the story is a prototype of the end time storyline with the trumpets and the bold judgments. That's why when you compare them, they're very similar to the 10 plagues of Egypt. And they're meant to be understood as parallel to the plagues of Egypt. Meaning that's not just a rare insight somebody has here or there. That's a very common understood insight from the commentators throughout history. Matter of fact, in chapter 15, we're going to look at in a moment, the saints, they even sing the song of Moses. Meaning they're pointing to the Moses drama, the Moses storyline. And they're acknowledging that it's being played out again, but not just locally in Egypt, but globally across the nations of the earth. It's not just that the storyline will be played out. The same miracles, even greater miracles, that were done in Egypt are going to be done at the end of the age. And there's quite a few verses where the prophets make it clear the miracles done in Egypt will be repeated, and even in a grander level. Paragraph B, why do we want to know about these seven plagues? Well, one reason, not the only reason, but the Lord directed Moses to tell Pharaoh about God's judgments before they took place. Or he directed Moses, he said, do them in the sight of Pharaoh so he sees that you're my vessel, you're the vessel of the God of Israel, and there's a cause-effect between the God of Israel and his servants. So Moses tells Pharaoh, I have an example here in Exodus 10. He says, tomorrow the locusts will come. And Pharaoh's thinking, well, you don't have authority to bring locusts tomorrow. Well, it happens tomorrow. And I believe that God's end-time messengers, because we have it in the scripture, and it's canonized, meaning it's biblical, God's end-time messengers will announce the trumpet and bowl judgments actually before they happen. And this will make the implications are dramatic to unbelievers and believers alike who don't know the storyline. Conclusions, how do you know this and how can you be so sure? And then when it takes place, there's a master plan that's unfolding with the sovereignty of God having power over all these details. Not only does he know the details, he uses his servants to proclaim them, and then he fulfills them in detail on a global level. That's so dramatic. Well, that's really good to understand this, but I'm thinking of how challenging this really will be in the day when God, the Lord's servants, his messengers, are actually declaring this to national as well as local governmental leaders. Military leaders, and the anger they will have and the penalties that they will seek to enforce for those people who believe in this storyline. And it's really nice to share this, you know, here, you know, in the Forerunner Study Group years ahead of time, but in the hour when this is happening, to declare it, and then soon after it happens, those people that declare this will be considered enemies of the state. They'll be considered troublers of Israel, just like Elijah was, and the government was pursuing him to kill him because they connected the trouble with him instead of connecting it with the God of Israel. Though it will cause trouble and it will cause great stigma and tension to the messengers, paragraph C, it will strengthen the end-time church because as obvious as the book of Revelation, it's all there. Many believers won't be aware of it. And when there's a company of believers, I'm talking about some millions, several millions is what we're believing God to raise up all over the earth, who have clarity and confidence and unity with the scripture on this, it will give tremendous courage to believers who are not informed or aware of this. And there will be some information that will go along with it as to when and where various judgments are going to happen. The Holy Spirit undoubtedly will give more detail to these, to the outworking of these judgments. Let's look at top of page 2. Well, let's review for just a moment the context of these 7 bowl judgments. Now, some of you are really familiar with this context, but if you don't catch the context, you're kind of like, well, where are we at? And are we up there or down here or the bowl judgment's hitting us or, you know, where are the saints at in this context? Well, paragraph D, the seventh trumpet, which was the last event that has happened, initiates what I call Jesus' second coming procession. It's a royal procession across the earth. And this procession will occur in 3 stages over a 30-day period. Stage 1, and most of you are familiar with this now, but you really need to know this in order to understand the storyline, and it's not so confusing and mystical if you get some of these details, some of the basics down. Stage 1, Jesus makes his royal procession across the sky. It says every eye will see him. And this isn't by technology. Jesus, having done Genesis chapter 1, being the creator of the heavens and the earth. He doesn't need technology. I've had people say, well, maybe through technology. Are you kidding? It's the king coming back to his inheritance to rule the nations of the earth. He's not in a hurry, and he's not saying, hey, you know, Steve Jobs, you know, Bill Gates, could I use your stuff for a little while? Because, you know, I really want people to know who I am. That's not really what's going on. Every eye will see him. He's going to make a procession across the globe. Now, remember, for every eye to see him, he has to be moving close enough to the earth and moving slow enough to where they can connect with what's happening. And I don't know exactly where that is, I mean, how that works, but this is dramatic. And this doesn't happen in 1 second. This is all the angels, the fire of God, the glory of God, all the saints are with him. There's this procession that is glorious beyond anything we can imagine. Well, we've covered this a few times over the 5 modules. The second stage, he touches down on the earth. We don't know where, but somewhere in the Middle East. The storyline picks up in Isaiah 63. He's marching to Jerusalem, going through Edom. And we know that ancient Edom is modern-day Jordan, which is the nation next to Israel. So he touches down somewhere in the Middle East to march up through what is modern-day Jordan. On his way, he's marching north, on his way to Jerusalem. Stage 3, he makes his triumphal entry, his second triumphal entry. The first one, they cried, Hosanna, and then they killed him. The second triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they will open up the gates and receive the King of Glory, and he will sit upon his throne and be coronated as king and touch the Mount of Olives and all these, there's various dimensions to it, and he enters into the city of Jerusalem. Paragraph E. This is, I got a lot of detail on E, so I just want you to kind of, I'll try to go through this slowly. Here's how I see the bowls being released. Jesus is touched down on the earth. He's on the earth. He's been announced in the sky. He's come across. Every eye has seen him. He's touched down somewhere in the Middle East. He's marching up through Edom, like I mentioned. Isaiah 63 makes that clear. Through Bozrah, that was the capital city of Edom, again, modern-day Jordan, and he's releasing the bowls of judgment similar to how Moses released the 10 plagues of Egypt. As Moses was in Egypt, Jesus is marching on to Jerusalem to make his triumphal entry. And he's going to fight, here, this might be new to some of you, the final battle of the Armageddon campaign, which is around the city of Jerusalem. You know, we all know the battle of Armageddon. That's not exactly the right way to think of it. Armageddon is a military campaign that will have a number of battles that will last over 3.5 years. Armageddon is this military staging area in the north of Israel where the armies of the earth gather to get mobilized. That's not where the battle is. That's where they gather to get mobilized. There's a number of battles, and we find those battles in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40 to 45, and little hints in other places in Isaiah. That's not my point right now. My point is they mobilize up north in the area that is known as that we refer to as Armageddon, but the battle, the main battle, is down south around the city of Jerusalem. It's really the battle for Jerusalem or the battle of Jerusalem, depending on how you want to say it. That's what the real culmination is. It's the final battle of the Armageddon campaign. Paragraph F, Habakkuk, the prophet, he gives language to this. He gives some of the details. He picks up where Isaiah starts in Isaiah 63, and Isaiah has the Messiah marching through Edom, modern-day Jordan, on his way. He's marching up north to Jerusalem. And he's trampling the nations and releasing his judgments and killing the Antichrist armies on his way. Blood is on his garments. It's very literal. It's real. Well, Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, depending on how you want to say that, the prophet, he adds a few more details to Isaiah's storyline. And he's about 150, 200 years later after Isaiah. And he talks about the Lord coming from Mount Paran, which is near Jordan. And it's at a time where the glory of God is covering the sky, the heavens. This doesn't just mean the sky's beautiful. You look up, all the glory of God's in the heavens. Literally, Jesus has come in his procession across the heavens in the glory of the Father, flaming fire, trumpets, all the angels, all the saints. The glory of God has been in the heavens, and all the earth is awakened. They're praising him, or they're aware of his coming. Now, a little bit of this happened in the Moses story, but not the details that Habakkuk 3 gives here. It had a partial fulfillment with Moses in Egypt, but only a partial fulfillment. Verse 4. Now, as Jesus is marching up through Jordan, he has rays flashing from his hand. It's like lightning is flashing from his hand. Power is coming out of his hand. Okay, so Jesus is coming as the greater Moses, the greater David. And there's power that's in his hand with these bolts of lightning, these flashes of the glory of God. I mean, what a picture. Here, I want you to notice, before him, it's in front of him, on his way to Jerusalem, pestilence is being released. Behind him, fever is breaking out. Now, we're going to find these are in the seven bowls in Revelation chapter 16. But it doesn't stop with pestilence and fever. It's going to continue. There's mountains are being scattered. Now, how are mountains scattered? Some people are like, man, this is poetic. This is Habakkuk at his best poetry. No, it's earthquakes. That's how mountains are scattered. And the sun and the moon are affected at this time as well. We find that also in the seven bowls. But here's verse 12. I want you to lock into verse 12. This is where he uses the very language he uses, Isaiah 63 uses. He, again, about 150, 200 years later, Habakkuk is using the same language of Isaiah. That the Messiah is marching through the land with indignation. Isaiah says, he has anger or fury. And Isaiah says he trampled the nations in his fury. Habakkuk says he trampled the nations in his anger. Again, this is the same language of Isaiah 63, verse 3 and 6. He's marching through the nations on his way to Jerusalem, releasing pestilence and fever, and the mountains are shaking, and the sun and the moon are affected. The glory of God has filled the sky. You don't want to lose this glorious passage in Habakkuk 3 and reduce it to poetry. You know, I've read a number of commentaries like, oh, this is like an amazing passage. This is one of my favorite second coming passages in the Old Testament. Well, let's look at paragraph 1. I mentioned, we're still in paragraph F, 1, the pestilence and fever. And it's connected, it's likely connected to the loathsome sores, to the river turning to blood, which is the third bowl, the sores of the first bowl. There's excruciating pain in the Antichrist empire, the individuals. That's the fifth bowl. This is related, I mean, this easily connects to me and my understanding to the pestilence and the fever that's going on with the sores and the boils and the river, the water, the fresh water supply turned to blood, and the sickness that comes out of that, and the disease that comes, the fevers that come. Number 2, the mountains are scattered. Well, that's the seventh bowl, the great earthquake that shakes all the mountains. And the sun and the moon, here in Habakkuk 3, verse 11, they stood still. But in the fourth and fifth bowl, the sun and the moon, they are impacted by the fourth and fifth bowl. So if you compare those to Revelation 16, to me, they are companion passages. Paragraph G. So, you know, where are the saints at? Okay, so Jesus is marching up to Jerusalem. He's on the ground now. Angels are with him. Saints are with him. But there's several billion saints through history, counting the great harvest at the end of the age. Where are, you know, several billion saints at? I mean, that's a lot of folks. Where are they at? Well, we know that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that he's going to bring everyone with him that he raises from the dead or he raptures. They're all going to be with him. He's going to raise the dead first. Now the dead, their spirit is in heaven with the Lord, but he gives them a body first. Then verse 17, he catches up all the believers on the earth and gives them a resurrected body, meets them in the air. And here's the key point I want to highlight. They're always with the Lord. They're always in proximity to the Lord from that time forward. But where are they? Where are 2 or 3 billion? I mean, we don't know the number. You know, some say 1 billion saints in history. I don't know if that's true. 1 billion saints in the earth today and 1 billion in the great harvest, something like that. I don't know. Several billion total. And we know that they're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. They have resurrected physical bodies, and they'll always be in proximity to the Lord in some way. They'll always be with the Lord. We don't understand exactly how the proximity works with all, you know, several billion people. Revelation 19 gives us a little hint. It talks about the armies in heaven that are going to be following with him. And in Revelation 19, he's touched down on earth, and he's marching into Jerusalem in Revelation 19. And the armies of heaven are with him. There's a strong argument in Revelation 19. We'll get there in a pretty soon, in 2 sessions, actually. And there's a strong argument. Those armies are human armies. They're the redeemed. Some say they're the angels. Others say it's angels and the redeemed. I don't know for sure. I think it's very likely they're redeemed, but they could be angels too. But they're following with the Lord. They're with him is the point. Well, if they're with him on horses, some of them are on the ground. Some of them are still in the air. We don't know, because remember that this is easy for the Lord. I mean, he did Genesis 1. None of this is a problem for him. So I don't know that all the saints will be on the ground in this large procession behind him. They might, some might be, we don't know. Where will they be? Well, they will be in proximity to him because they will always be with him from the rapture on. So I just have this mental image. I don't know that it's accurate, but it's the best that I've come up with. I call it the grand amphitheater in the sky, where they're all in view of everything he's doing, and they're with him in this train that's, again, there's no problem with being in the sky, because even when they live in the New Jerusalem, they'll travel to their place of ruling on the earth, you know, at this just instant, very, very, very rapid Holy Spirit travel like angels do. So there's no problem with that. So I'm imagining that because he said they'll always be with me, they're seeing him destroy the Antichrist. They're seeing him liberate the city of Jerusalem. They're seeing him rescue and deliver the remnant of Israel. And I believe all the saints are going to be participating in this. So I believe we will be engaged with this. Book of Jude said there will be tens of thousands of the saints with him. I go, tens of thousands? Well, there's going to be several billion. Maybe the tens of thousands are the ones that are on the earth on the horses, and the others are in the amphitheater. If, again, that's just my image of it, but they're in proximity to him. My point is, the saints aren't far away in heaven playing a harp on a cloud somewhere. They're engaged in this process. The reason we're raptured to meet the Lord in the air, because the Lord wants all the saints together. It's a family relational statement, and he's mobilizing and rewarding the saints all together. He doesn't want some of them over in that part of the earth, some over there, some in heaven, some out. He wants them all together when he mobilizes them, and he has power over the sky. It's no problem. And the saints with resurrected bodies will have the ability, again, to travel here, there, high, low. Gravity won't be a problem to them. And so that's my view of where the saints will be. And maybe some of the saints will be actually on the ground, on the horses. Again, Jude talks about the tens of thousands that will be there. Maybe that's that group. I don't know. We don't have to know those kind of details, but it just kind of gives you a little bit of something to think about. Roman numeral 3. Well, now we get to Revelation 15. And Revelation 15 is the context for which he has 2 visions. Vision, it's the context for the preparing of the seven bowl judgments that are going to happen in the next chapter, chapter 16. So we see the what's going to happen in preparation right before the seven bowls of bowl judgments are released. John has two visions, heavenly visions. Number one, he sees victorious saints on the sea of glass standing before the Lord, thanking him and praising him for his judgments. The second vision is of the angels being commissioned with the bowls of judgment. Let's read it, verse 2. John says, I see on the sea of glass. Now we know the sea of glass in Revelation 4, 6. It's right before the throne. I call it the great convocation gathering. The, just kind of tongue-in-cheek, the big conference center. It's the place where the saints gather before the throne for those convocation moments, because it's not like you're going to be in a worship service all the time. There are the moments when he gathers, like he's gathered Israel at key times through the year. He gathers the saints in the age to come, all of them, at key times. And they're on the sea of glass. There's the fire of the Holy Spirit resting on them. Now, he's seeing a vision of what I consider to be the martyrs. This is, they are about to launch and get their resurrected body and come with the Lord, because the dead in Christ raised first. Then they meet the saints in the air. So these are the martyred saints in heaven, just about, because I'll say this, that the trumpet is blown, the seventh trumpet, the announcement's made, and Jesus is about to be dispatched from heaven, and the saints are still there, and they're going to be with him because they're going to come back with him. That's real clear in a number of passages. They're all with him when he returns. So this is just moments before they're dispatched from the heavenly scene to come to the earth with Jesus. And it highlights, of course, all the saints undoubtedly are there, but it highlights the saints that actually had victory over the Antichrist. So it talk about saints that were alive during the tribulation. Because to have victory over the Antichrist, they had to be alive at that time in that final 3.5 years. And to have victory over him, but to be in heaven, means they were martyred. Because it says in chapter 12, verse 11, the saints overcome Satan. Now, we looked at this last week, that in chapter 13, verse 7, and we have all the notes there from last week, Satan, or the Antichrist, overcomes the saints physically. He kills them. But they overcome him spiritually because they're fearless in their love for Jesus and they're loyal in their love even unto death. So they overcome him because they don't yield to him. And they have the victory and the fruit of it for billions and billions of years. So they've overcome him. So John highlights this company of people who were on the earth when the Antichrist was there. They overcame him by not compromising in the face of death. And they're not offended at all at the judgments of God. They're praising God for his judgments. And they didn't cave in. They didn't give in to the fear of the persecution when they were on the earth. And they're standing on the sea of glass. Verse 3, they're singing. Most commentators see this as two songs. Some of them see it as one song with two descriptions. I see it as two songs. They sing the song of Moses, but they also sing the song of the Lamb, the song of redemption through the blood of Jesus. And the song of Moses, I have it on the notes, is identified in Exodus 15. When they came through the Red Sea, they sang the victory song over Pharaoh. That's the song of Moses, Exodus 15. The other song of Moses is Deuteronomy 32. So we're not sure which one they're singing, but my guess is it's Exodus 15 because that's the victory song. But maybe both of them, maybe a combination of them. I don't know. It's going to be glorious either way it goes. But they're also singing the song of the Lamb. And so there's this intentional connection of the Old Testament saints who they all rejoiced in Moses' victory. I mean, from Moses was 1,500 years B.C. So the 1,500 years until Christ, the big storyline was the Moses storyline. So we have the Old Testament saints that they were anchored in that victory song, the hope. They knew the Messiah would be the fulfillment, but that was big to them, the Moses story. But we have the New Testament saints, and the whole thing comes together in a unity, similar to in Revelation 21 in the New Jerusalem. There's the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Old and New Testament are together, you know, in terms of their names in the New Jerusalem. Well, these saints, man, they're full of faith. They're saying, marvelous are your works. And the works they're talking about is the seven bowls of judgment coming. Your judgments are just and true. You know, there's a big debate today in the body of Christ. And by the way, that debate's going to go away pretty soon. That God's judgments, he doesn't judge, or his judgments are somehow bad. But the testimony of the saints in heaven, the end time testimony of the saints in heaven and the angels, and we'll see several examples, is that they're glorifying God, that his judgments were true. They were true to God's character as a God of love. They were true to justice. They were true to his promises. He was not unfair in the slightest degree. Never did his anger towards his enemies shift his opinion or his evaluation, where even there was one remote dimension of unfairness in it or injustice. Everything was true to love. Everything was true to the facts of what happened. And justice and righteousness and truth are established. And they cry, "Oh, King of the Saints." That seemingly is Jesus. Some commentators say that's the Father, because he's the King of the Saints as well. In 1 Timothy 6, he's called the King immortal, eternal. And Jesus is the King, so either way it goes, I can go with either one of them. But here's the glorious thing is verse 4. Look at the fruit of God's judgments. It works. All the nations end up bowing their knee and worshiping Jesus. So this idea that God's judgments somehow are contradictory to himself. Again, there's so much rhetoric that's kind of growing out there on the social media and the Christian world. And I'm not concerned with it, because the Lord's narrative will win out sooner than later, and probably sooner than later. And so I encourage people, don't argue about it. Just be kind about it. Just say what the Bible says and blow kisses, you know, and honor people. And don't get into big debates about it. It's all through the book of Revelation, the angels and the saints are rejoicing in the judgments of God. They're victorious over the Antichrist. We find that in chapter 12, verse 11. They overcome Satan. We find that right here in chapter 15, too. They overcome. We find it in chapter 19, verse 7, the bride is made ready. She doesn't compromise. She doesn't cave in. She rises up in love and faithfulness. There's a prepared, ready bride when the Lord returns at the time of the rapture. It's glorious. It's top of middle page. Let's go to page 3, but let's go right to the middle now. So the temple of heaven, paragraph A, Roman numeral 4, is opened. And the seven angels that have the full and the final wrath of God. It's the wrath of God is brought to fullness. And it's brought to completion. Chapter 14, verse 8. I don't have it written. I don't think I have it on the notes. But in chapter 14, verse 8, the wrath of God is brought to completion. Here it says it's brought to fullness. So the angels are commissioned in heaven. That's the big point I want to make there. Let's go down to Roman numeral 5. Now that the angels are commissioned and the heavenly temple is opened, meaning when the heavenly temple is opened, I didn't read the verse, but you'll read it when you go read it carefully. It means that those angels are dispatched to go to the earth to fulfill their assignment. The temple is opened and the idea is go hither, you know. They probably don't use King James language up there like that, but go forth, you know. And so the temple's opened and the angels go forth. And that is yet a future event. Let's look at Roman numeral 5. Now we're going to look at the seven bowls. And of course, each one of them ever so briefly. And again, many of them have a counterpart with the 10 plagues of Egypt, because it's the storyline again, but on a global level. And instead of Moses in Egypt, it's the greater Moses against the end time Pharaoh, the Antichrist. And again, what the Lord is saying is, hey, saints, I had this story figured out and all the details laid out 3,500 years ago with Moses. And I gave you the details 2,000 years ago to John the Apostle. I'm not surprised by anything. I'm not nervous. It's all under control. You should be confident. It's already laid out. And we all, you know, you hear this, we know the end of the story. We win, but not just that we win. The details, many of them were given in advance. And I'm sure these details will provoke the Antichrist and his empire to anger and to arrogance. With some of these details, they'll rise up and say, how dare you think we're going to do that? And they'll do the very thing that the divine script said. How dare you think you'll defeat us in this way? And of course, the saints will defeat them in just that way. But in their arrogance, they'll rise up and say, we'll show you, and undoubtedly in anger, how dare you presume that this is our storyline told in advance without us even being alive when the details were given. And the Lord says, that's how much authority and control I have over the situation. So it's important to connect with that bigger storyline. Well, verse 1, the temple's opened, the loud voice from the throne, go forth, pour the wrath of God. So the first angel goes forth and pours out his bowl. It's foul and loathsome sores. Ugh. Foul and loathsome sores coming upon people's bodies, but only upon those who had the mark of the beast. Now there'll be foul in the sense they'll be revolting and horrid. It's like, I don't know if you've ever seen a person with gangrene in person. I have. And it is a most horrible smell with decaying flesh. And it's revolting. And, of course, everyone, most of you have smelled decaying flesh, rotting meat. It's like, it's horrible. And it's loathsome in the sense, so painful that the men in the Antichrist kingdom, men, women, old, young, they hate it. They hate these sores. They're in essence boils, but probably more severe than boils. Let's go top of page 4. Now we look at the second bowl. The second bowl doesn't bring torment to people's bodies. Top of page 4. The second bowl destroys the food supply. Because the sea becomes blood. And it kills the sea life. And so there's an element of merchandising and transportation and food from the sea that's been destroyed. Verse 3, the second angel pours his bowl on the sea. I think the phrase the sea is important because many think of it, and I think it's probably right. I don't know for sure, but to me it's very believable that it's the Mediterranean Sea. It's the sea in the Middle East around Israel. It's the sea, not all of the seas of the earth. And so it's poured out on the sea, and the sea becomes blood, as the blood of a dead man. Congealed, thickened blood. Paragraph B, this is like, indescribable. Every living creature in the sea dies. Again, there's a merchandising, transportation dimension to this where the food supply is cut off in that regard, as well as the fish in the sea right there as well. And another reason you think it might be the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, because the storyline of the book of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, it is the great sea. It's the Mediterranean Sea is where the end time storyline has its beginning, and it's in that geographic area that it comes forth. And the book of Revelation has so many comparisons to the prophecies of Daniel. So I think that's believable. And also, we'll find out in the next session that in chapter 18, verse 17, seemingly the seas of the earth are still functioning because the merchants are on ships at a distance from Babylon mourning over Babylon burning at a distance, and the idea is that they're in the seas somewhere around the earth. We're not sure. It doesn't say it exactly that way. So if the seas continue to exist at the very last moment, then that means all of them can't be destroyed in this bold judgment, but rather it would be focused on the Mediterranean Sea. But I don't know. You know, we'll understand that just as the Lord gives more understanding. And as as we continue to talk to the Lord and talk to the larger body of Christ, the Lord will give little hints and the insights will come as the whole body of Christ is fellowshipping together, seeking out what the Word of God is saying and what the Spirit is saying. Okay, Roman numeral 7, the third bowl. The poisoning of the fresh water. So this is the water supply has been polluted with blood. The third angel pours out its bowl on the rivers and the springs. And they become defiled, polluted, ruined. In terms of fresh water, which is obviously necessary for life. It's at this point in time, verse 5, where the angel of the waters, he breaks forth and he speaks. And he validates and praises God for his judgments. I mean, this is such a severe judgment. I mean, the water supply? Are you kidding? I mean, this happened also, in the days of Moses, where the water supply was affected, but it was only for a short time. So we don't know. Maybe it's a short-term impact upon the polluting of the water, like when Moses struck the Nile and it was blood for a while, but then it reversed. So we don't know. But this angel breaks out and he says, verse 5, you're righteous because you did this intense, severe, I'm going to add a human word, gross thing. I mean, congealed blood in the rivers, like, ugh. But, I mean, it's revolting to our natural mind. But the angel said, this is exactly what was needed. And the angel has divine understanding in the big picture. Then he gives the reason, verse 6. The Antichrist Empire, that's who they're talking about, specifically, the people who killed the saints. They have killed the saints. They have shed the blood of the prophets. And now you're giving them blood to drink. Because that's what they did, you give them blood to drink. And some folks, think there won't be end time apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Well, they'd like pastors and teachers. But the prophets will be functioning in that hour, and they will be martyred in the Great Tribulation. They will be alive and functioning. Of course, we believe that, but that's just a little point on the side here. And there's several times in the book of Revelation where the prophets are martyred at the end of the age. The point being they exist in the end time storyline is the point. Then verse 7, another angel comes and says, it's right. So I got two angels, and again, this increasing energy, which it will go away. Again, I'm not nervous by it at all, but don't be moved by it. Don't be intimidated. This rhetoric in the body of Christ that God's judgments are somehow contradiction to love. They don't exist anymore because Jesus died on the cross. The Antichrist Empire is never going to get judged because they already did it. You know, all this kind of this rhetoric that's going on confusing a lot of new believers. They don't know which way is the right way. But it's so clear in the Scripture. I mean, Old and New Testament, the lips of Jesus, the apostles, the book of Revelation, the Old Testament prophets. It's so clear how important God's judgments are because His judgments will remove everything that's hindering love. His judgments are not a contradiction to love at all. And if you think it's a contradiction to love, then it makes sense to try to come up with arguments to get rid of them, but it still doesn't make any sense because you can't get rid of the Bible using the Bible. It just doesn't work that way. Okay, let's go to paragraph E, down bottom of page 4. The angel of the waters, that's the angel that says your judgments are right and true. The judgment of the waters, I mean the angel of the waters. This angel is over the waters, oceans, sea, rivers, streams. And here's what I want you to see in the book of Revelation. There's an angel that's over the winds, chapter 7, an angel over the bottomless pit, an angel over fire, an angel over water. Those are just four different examples in the book of Revelation. Here's my point. This is just a little snapshot, a little insight. It's not a full theology. That God has a diverse authority structure and a division of labor in his kingdom among the angelic ranks. I mean, there's seraphim, seemingly the highest ranking angels. There's cherubim, which seemingly are right below them. We don't know for sure. It's what it looks like from Scripture. Then there's archangels that have authority over a company of angels. Then there's mighty angels, strong angels, other angels, and there's all kinds of division of labor and different ranks of authority. And the reason that's interesting, it gives us insight into God's leadership and his design of his kingdom. Because the same will be with the redeemed. Some redeemed will have authority over 10 cities and some won't. Some redeemed will be in greater involvement with kingdom purposes and greater capacities, and others won't. Everybody will be in the family, but there's diversity of authority and there's a division of labor in this age and the age to come among angels, among the redeemed, also among the demonic. There's the same type of hierarchy among the angels. There's powers, principalities, forces of wickedness. Ephesians 6:12 gives us five categories of demonic hierarchies. And my assumption is it's the same categories they had before they fell and became demons and principalities. Satan's using a similar authority structure. That's just a guess. Paragraph G, so the waters are ruined and polluted. But what I want you to see here is I believe there will be occasions, I believe this strongly, where there will be water supernaturally provided in the end times. Not every time, but supernaturally provided. Why? Because that has a big place in the Moses storyline. I mean, for 40 years or 38 years, however long it was, that they had 38 years, they had water flowing out of a rock in a desert. They had 2 to 3 million people and livestock. I mean, this isn't some little drinking fountain where they all stood in line for 28 hours, you know. Water, like a river, is flowing out of a rock in the middle of a desert, enough for several million people and livestock. I mean, tremendous livestock in order to feed that number of people. That water came out of the rock. God says, you think I forgot that point? You think I don't know how to do that? I put it into the plan. I put it into the prototype. And then I have a number of prophecies here where rivers, water will flow supernaturally in desert areas and even on mountaintops in the end time storyline. And this is as the Lord is returning and the beginning of the millennium. But this is undoubtedly, some of this is happening as we're nearing the coming of the Lord. This is in his heart to do this. I mean, when rivers are flowing on mountaintops, rivers don't flow on mountaintops, but they will. And they'll flow in the desert. And so I look at that and I say, Lord, your leadership is perfect. You got this thing clear. That none of this is going to surprise you. Top of page 5. The fourth bowl is torment. Kind of like the physical pain of the first bowl with the sores. But it's heat and fire from the sun. Verse 8, paragraph A, the fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun. Power was given to this angel over the sun. So there you go. That's a certain, you know, ministry assignment, you know, division of labor again. This angel has power over the sun to scorch people with fire. And verse 9, again, it's the Antichrist empire. He's destroying their resources from heaven is what he's doing. Because his people don't have resources, and they're not to use those resources. They're not to, the idea isn't the saints, we're all going to get guns and fight everybody who's evil. That's not, we're going to shoot them, they're going to shoot us. That's not how it's going to happen. Saints will be martyred, many of them. I mean, there's a place for law enforcement, military. That's not my point right now. But my point is the Lord is going to answer. I call it his heavenly arsenal. He's going to answer with strikes from heaven. His military arsenal from heaven, which are these bowls of wrath and the trumpet judgments. Well, men are going to be scorched with heat and they're going to blaspheme God. Paragraph B. When they blaspheme God, And you're going to notice this is going to happen. It happens throughout. I have it mentioned here in paragraph B, several different places here in Revelation 16. The bowl judgment comes and the people get angrier. Then another bowl judgment, they get angrier again. And what's happening is as God's judgments are increasing, men's hatred of God comes into the open because men pretend to love God in their own way. Men pretend as though they're doing okay, and why would mean God ever bother them? And the truth is they hate God. But the other problem is many of them don't know they hate God until the situation unfolds and their hatred comes to the surface. Jesus said in John chapter 3, men love darkness. That's why they love it. They love darkness. And he said they hate you because they hate God. And he was talking about the Pharisees. And you know, Israel, the apostles are going, they hate God? Really? I thought they studied the Bible all day. They hate God and they love darkness. And they hate Jesus. And they hate the God of Israel. Even though they studied the Torah, the certain ones did that were demonized and hardened of heart. But they're going to refuse to repent. What they'll do as God's judgments increase, and God's validating, his judgments will be validated because more and more it'll be obvious they really need to be removed. I mean, they're not just passive dissidents. They're active haters of God. This is, wow, their anger's coming into the public square. Look at this. So instead of taking responsibility for their sin before the glorious kind God who shed his blood for our sins, they're accusing his character. They're blaspheming him. They're cursing him in the most evil and dark ways. The strange part is they're actually acknowledging that he has the power to do it, but then they're cursing him and blaming his character instead of taking responsibility for their own sin and repenting. I mean, it's a global display of anger that vindicates why God's judgments are just. That's another reason. I mean, they're also just because they're killing the saints, but there's many reasons why his judgments are seen as just. The fifth bowl, verse 10, is poured out upon the throne of the beast and upon his kingdom. Again, his worldwide empire. I mean, the bold judgments are really locked into the Antichrist. And again, because the saints have been raptured. They've been raptured at the seventh trumpet. And so these things are just, they're destroying, they're decimating. The unsaved remnant of Israel still on the earth and the unsaved Jewish survivors of the tribulation, they're still alive. They're going to survive the great tribulation unsaved, because if they were saved, they would have been raptured at the seventh trumpet. And so they haven't taken the mark of the beast, but they haven't accepted salvation yet either. And some of them are in the collateral damage of these judgments aimed at the Antichrist kingdom. Well, this darkness, this is intense, it's full of darkness. It's this darkness that has a demonic dimension of pain in it. That's interesting that the darkness leaves people gnawing their tongue because of pain. Clearly, there's a demonic element to it. Now the Antichrist, back in chapter 13, his kingdom looked invincible. His military, the nations were saying, who can make war with him? There's no point in resisting him. He can't be defeated. He's invincible. Now his kingdom looks hopeless. They're gnawing their tongues in anguish, and they can't make it go away. The God of Israel, the Lord Jesus, is displaying his supremacy in the presence of their darkness and their evil. Now, it's interesting that here I have in paragraph B, well, Isaiah says deep darkness will cover the earth. That is natural darkness right here in the fifth bowl. It's also spiritual darkness. It's both kinds of darkness. Deep darkness will cover the earth at the time when the glory of God is being released. Because the glory of God is breaking forth. I mean, Jesus is, again, in the midst of these seven bowls, or in the midst of this 30 days, when he makes the progression, I mean, around the earth, where they see him in the sky, I don't know how long that takes. And then he's on the earth marching up to Jerusalem. I don't know how that takes, but the whole thing happens in a 30-day process. And the glory of God is increasing. Now, it's interesting. I don't have it really developed here, but I'll have it in the updated notes, that the in Exodus chapter 10, I have it in paragraph B, verse 21, that when darkness came on Egypt in the days of Moses, here's what it said. It was thick darkness that the Egyptians felt. They felt the darkness. That's an interesting statement. And it goes on to say, in verse 23 of Exodus 10, that though there was thick darkness for 3 days and the Egyptians felt the darkness, here it says they have pain in the darkness. So there's some kind of correlation. That's just a terrifying one. But it says in Exodus chapter 10, verse 23, that the children of Israel had light in their dwelling. So it's completely dark. They can't even talk to each other in Egypt. But in the dwelling of the children of Israel in Goshen, they have light. Now, how do you make the sun completely dark, but then in their place they got light? I don't know how that works, but he's real smart. I'm not that smart, so I'm not worried about it. Okay. Roman numeral 10, the sixth bowl. I'm calling this global guilt. And I'm not sure that's what's on the enemy's mind, but he wants to lure all the nations in the battle to fight Jesus and to fight Israel. And maybe he needs them for their military resource, probably. And probably he wants them guilty. He wants them going down with him. I'm just injecting that. So the sixth angel, this is a very interesting one, pours out his bowl on the river Euphrates. Now the river Euphrates is the east side. You can picture the Euphrates River. It's in Iraq. You know, you can picture it just on the east. It's the east boundary of the promised land that was promised, the land that was promised to Abraham. And so the bowl is poured out on the Euphrates, and it's kind of a little bit perplexing because the bowl dries up the Euphrates so the kings of the east can come across the river to attack Jesus and Israel and get decimated. Like, is it the devil that's drying up so he can get them, seduce them to join him? Or is it God letting the devil dry it up because he's going to judge those wicked kings? I mean, it's who's doing the drying up here? I mean, we know ultimately it's God. But we find out here in a moment, verse 13, that the dragon, the devil, Satan, the beast is the Antichrist, the false prophet. Verse 14, they're performing miracles to get the kings of the earth to come join them in the battle at Jerusalem. Now, it says Armageddon, but remember, Armageddon's the staging area up north. The battle is Jerusalem. There's real clear. There's a number of passages that make it crystal clear. The battle is Jerusalem down in the south of Israel. So the spirits are doing miracles to get all these kings to come. And so it's something like this. I mean, we don't know for sure how this works, but the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan saying, watch this. We'll do this miracle to prove that we are in the winning team. We're going to dry up the Euphrates. We're going to do these miracles. And they do it, and the kings go, wow, that's interesting. Or the Lord is doing it the other way around. He's saying, I'm going to let this deceptive spirit seem to prevail because I'm going to gather all the wicked kings of the earth into one place. I actually want them there. So, Satan, you lure them your own way, but it's me bringing them to Jerusalem because it's my big wine press to remove all the wicked kings of the earth in one day. That's where it's going. So it's quite interesting. Now, paragraph B, this will throw you off at first. I mean, it really threw me off because the nations, it's really clear. I have the verses there, chapter 19, verse 19. The nations are fighting Jesus. See, we have the idea they're fighting Israel, and they are fighting Israel, but at this level, they're fighting Jesus. Like, what? Why would they fight Jesus? Well, you mean they're fighting Jesus because they're fighting Israel, therefore they're fighting Jesus. No, they're fighting him directly. How? Are they like shooting guns up in the sky like, we're going to get you? No. But they, I better develop this. I don't think they're threatened by the Israeli army. The Israeli army is completely surrounded. It's very poorly armed. It's very small. And now there's millions of the nations with all the the greatest military might in history around one city with a small, nearly or poorly armed army? And why are they transporting millions of their men, their soldiers, and military equipment at incredible expense to fight a poorly armed army that's already in a siege mode that's dying, apparently? They're not doing it because they're threatened by Israel. There's somebody else that's threatening them. Paragraph C. In my opinion, there you go, that's the qualifier. I put that like three times here. But I believe it's accurate, but it is. You need to say, I could be wrong. They've seen the sign of the Son of Man. Because it says clearly, Matthew 24, Jesus said it, all the tribes see him. Everybody sees him. And they see him coming on clouds. The unbelievers see him coming on clouds. Okay, Revelation 1 says every eye sees him. Here it says all the tribes of the earth. It's the same thing. Nobody has missed the procession. He has come. But in my opinion, what's happening is how they interpret it. Now, as lovers of Jesus, we think, well, how else would you interpret it? Jesus is coming. What I imagine, the Antichrist has flipped the narrative entirely on them. I'm imagining the Antichrist said, yeah, he's powerful, but he's defeatable. We can beat him. See, we have the narrative that the Antichrist has supernatural power, but he can be defeated. He's going to flip the story. He's going to say, that guy has power, just like we know the Antichrist does, but we're not worried that he's going to win. But the nations will think he's invincible because he's going to call fire from heaven, him and the false prophet, great miracles, deceiving the nations. He will have had a deadly head wound, descended to the pit, and came back in great power. They think he's the real one. And my opinion is, he's flipping the narrative. They said, that guy's the false one, the Jesus of Nazareth. We can beat him. Yeah, I know he's in the clouds in glory, but I can do some of that myself. I can imagine him saying, I told you ahead of time I would have a deadly head wound. This is my opinion. He's telling his international leaders. And in 3 days, I will come back. And they're going to watch it happen. And you say, that imposter from Nazareth, he never died. That's all a fable. You saw me die and come back. He's the liar. Nations of the earth, stand with me. I think they're truly fighting Jesus. In the same way that Israel, and in the same way we're resisting the Antichrist, meaning because we know he's going to be defeated, but just flip the storyline. And these men are hardened, they're blaspheming God, they've seen incredible miracles, they've watched his power. I think in their arrogance and their anger, they actually think they will beat Jesus. Because they think of him as a supernatural man, but not the God of creation. They think, we can beat him. I mean, how did Satan, Lucifer in Isaiah 14, he rose up against God and said, I will ascend. Like, you really thought you would beat him? Really? I mean, that's arrogance in a way we can't understand. You really thought you would win? I think Satan still thinks in his arrogance he will win. I don't know if that's true, but he is so arrogant. He's just, it's out of control arrogance. And so, I don't know. I don't know how all this works. But paragraph D, Satan has transformed himself into an angel of light. We know that. My opinion is he's telling them, That Jewish man is the angel of light. He's the false one. Yeah, he's powerful, but we're not worried about him. Paragraph E. There's the kings of the east. Now there's a block of Asian nations. Now remember, this is the last 30 days. This is the last days of the last 30 days. The rapture already happened a week or two or three ago. Again, we don't know where we're at in the 30 days, but the sixth bowl is close to the end of that 30-day period. So the saints in Asia have been raptured. But here's the remarkable thing. The kings of the east have not yet yielded to the Antichrist. That's remarkable. That's the only block of nations that is still held out till those final 30 days. Again, the saints are raptured. Satan, the Antichrist, has offered his financial seductions. They said, no, we're not joining you. He did his miracles. They said, we're not deceived. They threatened, the Antichrist threatened them. They stood and resisted him. Because in Daniel 11, verse 44, it says he even gets reports from the east that trouble him. There's trouble constantly coming from the east. But now we're at the very end. And literally, it's the last week or two or less than that. I don't know. Finally, they give in. But my point here, I'm so excited about the king of Asia, not just they gave in, the fact they stood steady for 3.5 years are the only block of nations that's recorded in Scripture as not yielding till that very last moment. So I go, what's going on in Asia that's making this happen? Well, you already know. It's the prayer movement and the dedication and the Lord's something special. That's for another day, but woo! I love it. Something powerful is going on in Asia. Okay, let's go to, you can read all of that, the Euphrates River. Again, is this a sign from God? It's a judgment of God on the Antichrist. What is the judgment? That he let the Antichrist people believe in the sign to where they crossed the river to come to Jerusalem? Is that the judgment? He let their leader deceive them into a trap of which they would all be killed in Jerusalem. I mean, that seems like the judgment part, but it seems like the Antichrist is doing miracles that's seducing their people to come to Jerusalem, but the Lord's letting it happen because he's going to kill all of them in Jerusalem in chapter 19, verse 19. He brings them all together and destroys them. It's called the winepress of the Lord. Okay, the seventh bowl, here's the final one. Verse 17, the seventh bowl, he pours it out. It is done. It's kind of an echoing. Jesus said 2,000 years ago on the cross, it is done. The victory has been won and accomplished. Now it is done in natural history, open for all to see. It is over here. And this is the end of the 30 days, and the Antichrist empire is completely destroyed. And the abomination of desolation that went on for those 30 days after the 1260 days, it went on for the 43rd month after the 42 months. Most of you are tracking with me on that. It's all done now. It's the end of the 43 months is the point here. There was a great earthquake, the greatest one in history. Now, notice verse 19. You got to pay attention to 19. Three things happen. The great city, which I believe is Jerusalem, is divided into three parts. Number two, the cities of the nations fall. And number three, Great Babylon is judged. I believe those are three distinct things that are happening. And then every island fled away, which I believe is the ocean rises. It's hard to know exactly if it fled away, if it means it moved, because when a giant earthquake hits, I mean, land and islands many miles away shift just a little bit. So I don't know if they're moved or fled away in the absolute sense. I don't know what the language is saying, and different translations say a little bit differently. The mountains were not found. The mountains where? All the mountains of the earth. Every mountain is not found. I don't know if that's what it's saying. We know this. I don't have this in the notes, but in Zechariah chapter 14, if you want to put that down, verse 10, there's an earthquake that hits Jerusalem. And the entire city is leveled and elevated. It's the Lord's demolition program to rebuild the city as the city of the great king. So there is, in Zechariah 14, verse 10, there is an earthquake that levels the entire area for about a 35 or 40 mile area. Jerusalem will be flat and elevated because that's the Lord's purpose. And so we know the city of Jerusalem is hit with an earthquake at the end. I'll have on the updated notes, chapter 11, verse 13, we looked at it in our last session, that a great earthquake hits after the two witnesses are raised from the dead, and 1/10 of the city of Jerusalem is destroyed, and 7,000 people die. I think these earthquakes are connected. But the city of Jerusalem and the city of Babylon, both of them, paragraph B, are called the great city in the book of Revelation. Because, catch this, the redemptive storyline of the Bible is the tale of two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. I mean, not the historical, the storyline of the historians, you know, the Western historians, but of the biblical storyline, the salvation storyline, it's a tale of two cities. That's why I believe that as Jerusalem, after 2,000 years ago, was recovered, I believe Babylon will have a surprising, literally, the ancient Babylon will recover just like ancient Jerusalem did, and it will have a place in the end time storyline. Some people don't see that. It doesn't matter to me if it happens just that way or not, but I think so much of this is literal. The details are precise. I think it really is the tale of two stories. 100-pound hailstones come down. It's God's demolition program. But for real, it is. I mean, to the earth. Because if you read a lot of the prophets we looked at, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, what are they doing when the Lord returns? In Isaiah 61, they're rebuilding the ancient ruins in the cities. They're rebuilding the cities. That is emphasized a number of times, and if you read the context carefully, it's in context to the second coming in the millennium. Why are the cities all being rebuilt? Well, the seven bowls of judgment, particularly the seventh, the great earthquake and the 100-pound hailstones, it's a demolition because there is so much corruption in the Antichrist Empire and the harlot Babylon. The Lord wants to remove it, and he wants to raise up cities in grandeur and glory under his leadership. And this is his demolition program for real. I mean, that sounds a little bit cute, but it's actually real. It says in Psalm 2 and several other places, I have them in the notes, that Jesus is going to catch this. We all know it, but we just don't think about it. He's going to, when he returns, Psalm 2, David said he's going to inherit the nations. And what's he going to do? He's going to dash all the nations, like dash them. We typically just skip that verse. Like we pray and he's interceding and he's going to inherit all the nations. And then we skip the dash part, and we go right to, rejoice before the Lord, tremble before him, and kiss the Son in Psalm 2. We skip the dash part. But he is going to dash the nations because he wants to raise up completely new structures that are clean and strong without any demonic corruption or defilement in the land at all. He's going to cleanse the land globally. And the whole Garden of Eden, it's really remarkable, but it's actually real. And at the same time, the law of Moses requires that idol worshipers, sorcerers, are stoned. And Jesus is going to lead the process from heaven. He's going to stone the idol worship movement and the Antichrist worship movement. He's going to stone them from heaven and drive them from the earth. And then the next event, paragraph D after this, we got a parenthetical section or an angelic explanation, chapter 17, 18. The next event, we find Jesus on a white horse, on his way to Jerusalem for the triumphal entry with all of his armies with him. And that's where all the armies are surrounded. He kills them all. And then he sets up his leaders in government over all the nations. Glory, 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 Shendai Mahundai. Amen. Let's stand before the Lord. So does that mean too fast or does that mean too gruesome? What did that? Oh, too fast. Both. No, this lady on the front row here, she looked at me, she went. Typically that means you talk too fast. but it was. Amen. Lord, we say we love your leadership. Lord, we want to know your plan. We don't want to be surprised by it. We want to announce it. We want to rejoice in it. We want to tremble before it. We want to be humble and prepared to do our part as we draw near to that day. And our sons and daughters and grandchildren, we want them prepared and understanding. So Lord, help us. Help us to be a blessing to yet the next generation coming up. And we ask you in the name of Jesus, amen and amen. Bless you, bless you. We're going to take 2 minutes. And